From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Colin Donovan is in the house. We're not done yet. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we would still love to talk to you on this Friday. The number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Matt Gubensky is your phone screener, and I'm guessing Michael McCall might be doubling up on social. That would be Charles. Charles Beery handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Colin Donovan, how are you?
Doing pretty good.
Tell you what, we've got Bill in Kingwood, Texas, who has held on through all of the transitions at the top of the hour, so I want to reward
him the mic
for his patience and bring him on the air. He's in Kingwood, Texas, as I said, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bill, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm pro-life. And my brother's pro-choice, and he played me this podcast with a biblical scholar that argued that resistance to abortion wasn't biblical. And really, the most interesting thing in his whole argument was a passage that I've actually heard before. I believe it's in Numbers that says if two men are fighting and a pregnant woman nearby gets hurt, then if the pregnant woman dies, then the man or herder basically is killed, kind of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But if only the fetus dies, then only a fine is paid. So I just wanted to know your viewpoint on that particular passage.
Sure. Well, in actuality, one of the odd things we studied at the Angelicum was the religious views of other religions. And in Judaism, that is precisely the distinction that is made. The mother's life as someone who is here and existing, and the child's life as being, in the womb but not yet completely developed, is given greater regard. And so for abortion, for health, health of the mother is not a difficulty typically in Judaism for that reason. But we aren't Jews. We have the same Ten Commandments, of course, the fifth one of which is thou shalt not kill. So therefore, the question of the importance of killing comes into it, as well as is reflected in the text you cited. But now we have to go to the New Testament and all the things that Jesus said about, suffer the little ones to come unto me. If you're angry with a man, turn the other cheek. So if you're simply looking at the biblical text, I would say that the new covenant, which is more favoring the love of the individual regardless of their circumstances, balances out the old covenant, which is simply based on valuations of justice and so on. And on that basis alone, the Christian doesn't have only that basis, of course. For the Catholic, at least, we have the tradition of the church. And think of the biological aspects of this. Certainly at the time that the Mosaic Covenant was established, 1300 BC, And the books were written down probably several hundred years later, or at least the content of that covenant, several hundred years later. They didn't understand the fine points of biology, did they? In fact, all the fine points of biology have really only developed in the last several hundred years with the invention of the microscope, with the genetics, Mendel, and then Watson and Crick with the DNA and so on. So we have a more developed sense of what is going on in the womb. So as a factual matter, the ignorance of our ancestors was tremendous compared to ours. We have no basis for making a distinction in the humanity of the unborn child than we do in the humanity of the mother. And so we do not make that distinction. Also in the early church, the church had a sense of this, even though it didn't know the biology. One of the first laws that were with regard to the treatment of a woman with child and so on was that from the moment that conception was realized, it was wrong to abort. And so the church considered wrong, it didn't say it was the taking of life, because biologically they had no such concept of that. They spoke of animation when the child could be felt to be in the womb. The woman could have a presentiment of being pregnant, as women do. They miss their period and so on. But then biologically, once the child was developed to the point of animation, they took that to be the ensoulment, following a misguided philosophical understanding, which was inherited from the Greeks and was actually passed down into fairly recent centuries. But what we do know now is that life begins at conception, not at animation. And in fact, even in the early church, you were considered a murderer and excommunicated for a murder if you killed the child after animation. So on the biological facts and the philosophical understanding of what was taking in the womb, the church herself, although she respected life from what we know to be the beginning now, made distinctions until it was scientifically clear, really, that life was always present even from the first moment of conception. And that's a relatively recent thing. So I think looking for 3,000-year-old assessments of the character and nature of life in the womb and taking a single passage like that is not a very good interpretive hermeneutic for whether we should respect life. Christ was certainly pro-life in all respects, even to the point that, I mean, we would say, well, if somebody hits me, I'm going to hit him back. It just makes sense. I should be able to do that. He said no. Turn the other cheek. So we're far short of that biblical standard there, and in the area of pro-life, we are far short of the human standard if we believe that we can take a life at any stage of its existence from conception to natural death. And so the church teaches we may not.
Thanks, Bill. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. Just a couple minutes left here in the first segment of the program, Colin. I'll ask the question and you can sort of begin. We may need to spill over a little bit on this. Topical, however. Matt says, could you please explain the new Nihil Obstet regarding Medjugorje? Which I'm not sure it's really a Nihil Obstet, but I thought there are some alleged messages in which Mary supposedly promotes material which includes heresy, such as the poem of the God-man.
Right, and nothing stands in the way of devotion, is what the Holy See said. And I read over the document, or at least the explanation which Cardinal Fernandez gave, using the words of the document. And I didn't see any substantial change to what the practice was before. since the late 90s. You could go to Medjugorje. You could not claim that it was supernatural. Your devotion, Marian devotion, should follow the normal Marian devotion of the Church, not because you believe this to be the Gospel to be the Blessed Virgin Mary, and those kinds of things. What the Holy See has done now is to say that they see good fruits coming from people following that practice, not from the messages, which can have error in them, and maybe a human concoction or the person's, if real, even their own assessment of something given to them spiritually, supernaturally. But the Church has not made that supernatural judgment yet, and therefore a caution is highly regarded.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know what? Have you ever searched high and low in your house or car looking for your rosary? Well, you'll never misplace your rosary again with this gorgeous Virgin Mary Eternal Bloom keepsake box. It's made of natural wood with a hinged lid that opens like a book. This rosary keepsake box features a beautiful decoupage foil print of the Virgin and the Eternal Bloom. With gold and silver accents, it's about 4 by 5 inches wide and 1.25 inches deep, and it's imported from Russia. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. That's free. They're offering right now free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. In just a moment, we'll talk to Joe in Queens, New York, Kevin in Tallahassee, Nicholas in Alaska, and Nick in Prescott, Arizona. But first, Colin, you wanted to put a bow on the discussion of the most recent declaration regarding Medjugorje.
Yeah, and I will write something up, and it'll update what we have on the website right at the moment about Medjugorje, but that's going to take some digestion of what was said and putting it into proper language. I think what the Church has done is an extension of the new norms, which wants to take approach of gradualism to judgments regarding mystical phenomena, alleged phenomena in any case. And that means that if there are good fruits and positive things, then the situation can be tolerated and allowing it to develop. And in fact, historically, if you look at something like Fatima, for example, it was only 14 years after the event which the Church actually declared it worthy of credibility and authorized the cult or the veneration of Our Lady under the title Our Lady of Fatima. The Church has not done that here. The Queen of Peace being spoken of is not the Gospel, but the traditional title that is in the Litany of Loreto, for example, the Litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Woman of Fatima could be said to be the Queen of Peace also because, well, Mary is all of her titles after all, but because she came to give us a roadmap to get to peace. And so the Church is saying all of that is fine. It did not say that any of the messages are supernatural, neither the first seven events, which seem to be the most positive of them, or the ones that followed that since then. And Cardinal Fernandez even used an expression that the Pope has made, and that is regarding the ongoing message, Mary is not a postmistress bringing mail every day to somebody. So I think there's considerable skepticism regarding the continuation of the messages through the different seers. And in fact, I know that at least Ivan was told a few years ago he could not go around the world with sort of a you know, and having apparitions of Our Lady in different places and giving messages out and so on. So the church is not encouraging people to go to Medjugorje in order to hear the latest, you know, the latest nostrum from the gospel, but to go there to pray, to go to confession, to do the things which it has become notable for and recognized for and draws great numbers of pilgrims to accomplish, and to be patient, as we are always asked to do in the case of private revelation or apparitions. Be patient and wait on the church, who is our mother and has our best interest. And I think that's also part of this message. The church is ready to be patient to see the fruits that come from this, as she already has to a great extent, but she also wants her children to be patient and look to the church for the judgment regarding whether these are actual supernatural events and whether we should give any regard whatsoever to the messages other than pious thoughts, encouragements to pray, penance, and so on, which are in the gospel, and we're entitled to do that anyway.
Next up is Joe in Queens, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin.
Thanks so much. I would like to become a daily communicant, but my schedule is extremely hectic. Mm-hmm. But the time that I'm allowed for lunch this current semester, I'm a teacher, does allow me to get to Mass about halfway through the Mass. Mm-hmm. And the other day I went and I received communion, and I was wondering if I if I broke a rule, if you will, because I missed a penitential rite. Thank you.
No. No, you didn't. If we look at the obligations that the church imposes on us regarding the Mass and the Holy Eucharist, they are pretty simple. On Sunday, we have an obligation to the whole Mass, which has generally been understood to be the Word of God, the first part, the Liturgy of the Word, and the Eucharistic Liturgy. And if you go back in the older moral theology textbooks, which have sort of fallen out of fashion, but they represent the tradition, and that is, you should at least be there by hear the gospel and be remaining until communion is finished. And recognizing that people do have to, you know, farmers had to get out in their fields and other things. There were all kinds of reasons historically why these kinds of practical norms, not laws per se, but practical injunctions were kept. And so that applies on Sunday. It doesn't apply to going to daily Mass. For communion, you have a fast of 1 hour before receiving communion, not before the Mass starts, but before you receive communion. And you have the obligation to come up and receive the Lord devoutly, with attention and devotion, that you may benefit from the fruits. And if you can do those things on the weekday, even though your schedule prevents you from getting there for the entirety of the Mass, if you can compose yourself and do that and receive communion, there is no legal or other obstacle to you doing so.
I mean, you don't even have to be within the context of the Mass to receive communion.
Right. There is a norm on that as well, and that is you can receive communion twice in the day, provided that the second time is within the context of a Mass. So if you went to two Masses, say you went to his daily Mass and you went to a funeral Mass, you could receive communion at both. If you went to a communion service in the morning because the priest was out of town, but then you had the opportunity to go to Mass later, you could receive again at the Mass later. But if you went to Mass and received communion and there was a communion service, you could not receive at that. It has to be the second communion must be in the context of the Mass.
Does that help, Joe?
It does. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is the North Pole in Alaska. Nicholas is a first-time caller in North Pole, Alaska, listening on Queen of Heaven and Earth Radio. Nicholas, you're on with Colin Donovan. Hi, Nicholas. Are you there? Tell you what, we'll head to Kevin, a first-time caller in Tallahassee, Florida. He's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kevin, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I was having a discussion with my brother the other day about our dad's ashes. And part of his ashes is at a military cemetery. The other part is at the family cemetery up in Wisconsin. And my understanding was that we're not supposed to separate someone's ashes, but he wasn't aware of that. And I looked in the catechism and wasn't able to find a definitive answer there. So I called him to see if he might be able to help me out.
Sure. Yeah, and you're not going to find it in the catechism. That's a sort of a detail of liturgical and other law that is not disseminated in that way. It's disseminated in the ritual books regarding funerals and so on. And there was a new norm issued here within the last year from the Holy See, which says, well, let me say what the old norm was. You are correct. You shouldn't divide up the ashes. You should not scatter the ashes, you know, on the favorite, you know, flower garden or alpine mountain or whatever of your father. And so by not splitting it up, that would suggest that it be that either the body or the ashes be buried in a single place. Now, what's been done is done, and I wouldn't worry about the bilocation, if you will, of your father's ashes. God will take care of that on the last day. We don't have to have much regard for that. The new norm suggests that the ashes still must be buried, which could be in the ground, obviously, but columbariums are pretty common now, even in parishes, and that a small portion might be taken, and that would generally require permission. So that would be something to ask your pastor, and I believe he might have to ask the bishop whether some could be set aside. But in doing so, it would be like a Catholic who has a relic of a saint to give it respect and honor, you know, and wouldn't be to, you know, to mistreat those remains in any way. So the general answer is that without permission, the ashes should be in the ground or in a columbarium. But today there is the possibility that some small amount of it could be kept by the family, and that would generally require the permission. And I would go through one's whoever is conducting the funeral and making the arrangements could tell you what is to be done in that particular diocese in which a funeral takes place.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head back to Alaska. Nicholas is ready now, a first-time caller. Nicholas, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Dave, you're on. Oh, where am I? Hello.
Hi there.
Sorry about that.
It's okay.
Yeah, I had a quick question on the virtues.
Mm-hmm.
So I know everyone always focuses on the seven deadly sins, but not necessarily the seven virtues. So I wasn't sure which of the seven virtues to look at, because when I was looking through, I saw, you know, there's a difference between the theological virtues, the human virtues. And then even then, I came from some Jesuits, Harrington and Keenan, but the new virtues of be humble, be hospitable, be merciful, faithful, reconcile, vigilant, reliable, versus those of Pope Gregory and Prudentius.
Okay, so you want to know what's going on there. Well, there are two kinds of virtues because there are two classes of virtues. Theological virtues, in other words, those which are graces of God, we cannot merit them. We can increase them by cooperation with grace, and they're given to us in our baptism. And those are faith, hope, and charity. So those are the three theological virtues which are supernatural. When the Church speaks of the four cardinal virtues, here I'm going to forget them, aren't I? Wisdom, prudence, temperance, and fear of the Lord. I think that's correct. It's been a while. But when it does that, it's speaking...
You can check here, and then we will confirm whether or not you were correct.
Well, one last point then, because we do...
We don't have time for one last point. Okay, we'll be right back in just a second. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to our longtime EWTN radio partner, Domestic Church Media, serving the great state of New Jersey with four AM and FM stations. They're celebrating 16 years with EWTN. Congratulations to our good friends Jim and Cheryl Manfredonia and their great team at Domestic Church Media from all of us here at EWTN. We're talking to Nicholas in the great state of Alaska about all those virtues, Colin.
Yes. So we have the, we talked about the theological virtues because those are what supernaturally perfect us through faith, hope, and charity. But we also have the four cardinal virtues: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And St. Thomas Aquinas makes the point that these hinged virtues, which is where the cardinal comes from, carde, these hinged virtues are a summary of all of the moral virtues. And that means that under each of them, if you look under justice, you will also find piety and patriotism and reverence and other things which refer to paying one's debts to other, the social virtues of distributive justice and so on. All of these things are under that umbrella of justice. And so each of the four cardinal virtues are an umbrella term for all the virtues which are sort of tucked under that title. And the importance of that is that they can be both supernatural. So in baptism, when we receive the theological virtues, we also receive the infused moral virtues. So those are supernatural, that you could think of as, if we have Christ, if we have the Trinity, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to always be good. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not always going to be morally virtuous, but the supernatural moral virtues, they give us the capacity to be good if we, throw ourselves on the grace of God. But there are also natural virtues, and so a lot of the debates, historical debates, over the value of the natural virtues, whether these could be saving. And so that was the error, one of the early errors of the church, that man's good works could save him, and the church rejected that. But people acquire those natural virtues simply by doing virtuous acts. You know, they require patience by being patient, and they build them up. And so you can get to the natural virtues through acts, through practice, through repetition, and they become what Aquinas called a second nature to us by virtue of acquiring the habit of patience or the habit of kindness or the habit of forbearance or whatever it is. But we also have them because we have grace. And so if we were to surrender sufficiently to God, we would have all of the virtues even at once. That's the challenge of the spiritual life, is to surrender more completely to God so that we will have the fullness of all of the virtues. But in some way, the theological virtues, the three theological virtues and the four cardinal virtues, they perfect all of our human nature. They perfect the intellect, they perfect the will, they perfect the appetites. And so this is their purpose. And the cap on all of these things are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I like to compare, when I've taught this, to, in the virtues, we're sort of driving the car. But we get so efficient, if you will, that the car practically drives itself. It's like itself. The Holy Spirit is driving the car. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are the test of the surrender of the individual to the Holy Spirit. And when the church is looking for holiness in an individual, to heroic virtues in an individual, it's essentially using those virtues as a way of assessing whether the person has lived according to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are the perfection of the moral life. And Aquinas takes it further. He says the Beatitudes are what the person whose moral life is perfected, what they manifest is the Beatitudes. So in this way, Aquinas ties up all of these things in a bow, as it were, and shows us how progressively in the moral life we can go from good to better to best, and in the end be conformed completely to God if we are so open to that possibility.
Awesome. Thanks, Nicholas. Great question. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you and still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Nick is in Prescott, Arizona, listening on the EWTN app. Nick, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, gentlemen. I'm looking for wisdom and knowledge from you guys.
We'll try.
Particularly about the sacrament of reconciliation confession.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to get more knowledge on the form. When I grew up, I was taught that the act of contrition was to be said inside the confessional. I've experienced and had some other people experience the act of contrition being said outside the confessional as part of the penance that was given. Is there a correct form to the act of contrition as to when it's being said?
Well, the priest should, if circumstances allow it, be listing, should say it before he gives the absolution. I've had the same thing happen, being asked to, you know, to say your act of contrition. It's usually when there's a great line of people, and that's a significant reduction of the time that people have to wait. Not sure necessarily how good an idea that is, but I think it should be valid outside of the confessional. The priest's judgment of giving absolution, the retaining, if you will, the absolving or retaining, is based on whether he assesses that the person is sorry for their sins. I don't necessarily think that the proper words at the proper time necessarily manifest that completely or just by themselves. I think, you know, that's the judgment that the priest makes, and very seldom, I've been told, priests will actually not absolve. So I think for validity, it's certainly better in the confessional, but there can be, I think, justifying reasons for asking someone to do it outside. The form of the act of contrition is any of the forms that the church generally uses. This is what you should be trying to achieve in the act of contrition, is not just asking forgiveness because I have sinned and might go to hell. That's called imperfect contrition. But asking for forgiveness because it has offended God. And so I think the most beautiful of the forms in common use in the church is the one that says, because I have offended you, my God, who art so good and deserving of all my love. That is the manifestation of that. But there are other forms that you can find in different prayer books, and any of those ways would be fine. Sometimes they're left, if there's a kneeler inside, they will have taped a form of contrition there somewhere for people to use who aren't familiar with a particular form. And so there are no prescribed words, but I think to manifest the desire that and the sorrow that one has offended God turns the makes the act perfect, and that's what we should be trying for in our confessions.
Thanks, Nick. A little bit of info for you and your fellow listeners in the Prescott, Arizona area. Sometime around October 1st, EWTN Radio will be heard in the overnight hours on KNOT Radio, 1450 AM, and you can also hear it at 103.9 FM. Sometime right around October 1st in the overnight hours, you'll hear EWTN programming. Next up is Jeanette in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, in the shadow of Our Lady of Częstochowa. First-time caller listening on Holy Spirit Catholic Radio. Jeanette, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. My husband and I were on vacation in the Outer Banks. We went to Saturday evening Mass and got in line for confession before. And there wasn't not enough time before Mass to hear everybody's confession. So this priest decided to take everybody into a little room to do a general absolution. My husband and I declined, but I was just curious.
Yeah.
I know you can do that in an emergency if, like, a ship's sinking or people are going out to sea, but never seen that.
Yeah,
in a church.
Your assessment would be my assessment as well. That that is a practice very common in the 70s, which the church, not particularly that one, but the general use of general absolution, Rome meant to great efforts to curtail some of the abuses of that. Now, clearly, in the confessional line, there may be people who have mortal sin they wish to confess, and others who are going for devotional reasons. The venial sins can be absolved by a good act of contrition within the Mass. It can be absolved by when you're going up to make a pious act, and even by receiving Holy Communion worthily and devoutly. The absolution of venial sins would not be the concern there. But the inability of the penitents to fulfill the prescription of Christ, and that is to confess their sins to the church. That's included in the judgment or in the grant of the power of absolution. If the priest can absolve and retain, it would make no sense if he didn't have to make a judgment whether there was anything to absolve or retain. So the idea of the confession of sins is the flip side of that statement of Christ. It presumes the need to say those sins to the person who has the power of the keys, and that is the ordained priest. So I don't think that was a practice that the church would want to be done, frankly.
Thanks, Jeanette. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We still have some open lines, and we can still get your question on the air at 833-288-3986. EWTN Radio brings you the Holy Rosary twice every day, and we have for over 30 years. Tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern Time for Mother Angelica, and every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time for Father Benedict Groeschel. And it's only here on EWTN Radio. Nick writes in, I would like to ask, is a bishop obligated to investigate private revelation? It seems to me that if he doesn't, the church could miss out on something that God intended the church to know.
Yeah, that doesn't figure into anything that the church thinks on that matter. What God intends us to know is in sacred scripture and in the infallible teachings of the church. That's what God intends us to know. Private revelation is in most cases for the benefit of the person. So you see that most private revelations come in the context of a person in a developed prayer life who has received the grace of contemplation, and they have insights and perhaps even conversations with our Lord or the Blessed Mother or other saints. And that is for the purpose of their sanctification. And sometimes after they're dead and gone, that gets out and it's edifying for other people to read as well. Or in the case, say, of an apparition like Fatima or Lourdes, there's some public purpose for which Our Lady appears. And so that develops naturally, obviously, in the providence of God, who foresees and ordains that it develops in that particular way. So the church doesn't lose any sleep over people who may be having private revelations, and they might have some really interesting stuff that the rest of us would want to know. That's not a consideration of the church. So the church does have an obligation if there is perhaps something problematic. A person who is having private revelation should have a spiritual director. And the spiritual director should be guiding them. If they're having their private revelation after Mass in the parish church and they're causing a scene and they're drawing attention, then the priest ought to, look into that, and maybe it rises to the bishop. So the church gets on where there seems to be good fruits or bad fruits, typically, and that prompts an investigation of what's going on here and a determination whether this is a positive thing or whether it's something that's negative that ought to be curtailed and which the faithful must be warned, not to give any credence to. And so that's typically how the church gets involved, not because somebody may have some real gems in their private revelation that the rest of us ought to know. That's just not something the church is interested in.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Call in right now. We can still get you on the air at 833-288-3986. James wants to know if the Book of Jonah is fiction, and are we obligated to believe it?
Well, the church hasn't said one way or the other about the Book of Jonah. Some have argued that it's kind of a Jewish midrash, a commentary on the state of man. It's a tremendously beautiful text for what it says about human nature, and especially the touching story at the end where Jonah is chastised by God because he simply wants Nineveh to be destroyed. And I think if God were alive, God is alive today, but if Jonah were alive today looking around at the world, he might say the same thing, that these are people, I think the expression was, don't know their right hand from their left hand. We have a lot of those people in the world today. And so the story of Jonah, whether it's a real historical account or whether it's a reflection, a moral tale meant to enlighten us regarding the mercy of God, either way, it's an incredibly edifying story, and I think we can take it to heart, especially when we look at the world around us today. There are a lot of people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, and do we call down judgment upon them, or do we go to help them? Mother Angelica thought we should go and help them, and that's why EWTN is here, to bring them the good news so that they can get out of their ignorance and come to the truth and come to Christ and come to grace.
Michaela is another first-time caller in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Michaela, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I wanted to know, is there like a biblical reference or a reference as to why confession is necessary before receiving the Eucharist?
Well, it's not necessary unless you're in the state of mortal sin, because mortal sin is an obstacle to going to receiving our Lord. On the basis of which I described earlier, and that is that mortal sin requires the church's intervention. The church has the gifts of salvation. It has the power of the keys. So those things which break our friendship with God, which mortal sin does, the church can heal. It can administer the graces of the redemption through the power of the keys and absolve from those sins. We would not want to offend our Lord by receiving Him in Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. And that does bring us to at least one text in the Bible, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul talks about, before receiving, you should not receive if you do not discern the body and blood of the Lord. That would refer, I think, to the casual disbelief in the presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist and not manifesting the proper reverence and respect for Christ present in the Eucharist. So that can be done in two ways. Either somebody doesn't believe that the Church teaches on the Holy Eucharist and just receives because it's a social fellowship opportunity or something of that nature, or it could be the person who is in grave sin and simply doesn't care. This is an offense. This is offense against Christ that we would approach Him in that way. What we see, people, for the example giving us of approaching Christ in the Gospels, is somebody who goes to Him because they're sinful, they're broken, they're sick, they want healing, spiritual or physical, and they go to Him pleading and asking His grace. He never fails that. He never fails. And He does not fail us, whether it's in the sacrament of reconciliation or receiving Him in Holy Communion either. If we come to Him with the disposition which the Gospels show people came to our Lord while He walked the earth, we should do the same in Holy Mass.
Gene is in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Gene, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you.
Go right
Hello?
Ahead.
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Hi, Colin. Thanks for taking my call. I am calling. My late husband's mother has passed recently, and as an in-law or an outlaw, I don't have really any say, but the family is sharing that she has requested a direct burial, and the mass to be said will be a memorial mass. Mm-hmm. And my heart is heavy because I don't know that there's any funeral mass or blessing of the body, and I don't feel like I can really say too much, I just want her to be blessed. You know, sure. What I mean, on this next journey, even though she's gone. Am I overthinking this? But she was just such a saintly woman, sure. That I feel bad that she doesn't have any type of a.
Sure. The funeral mass is, usually a treasured occasion for families. The mass is the greatest thing that we can do for the deceased to offer. In the early church, we know that mass is offered in what is called suffrage, is one of our earliest indications of the belief of reparation possible for souls who die in mortal sin, but who die not perfect, but yet in the state of justice. So that's something the church has done from the very early centuries. And so that's a wonderful thing to do. It's sort of surprising when somebody doesn't want it, as in this case. But on the other hand, the funeral is not a funeral mass. A memorial mass is still the same sacrifice of Christ as would be a funeral mass. It's absent the ceremony of the blessing of the body, where the priest goes with holy water around the casket and so on. But in the burial rite, there should be a blessing of the ground. If it's in a Catholic cemetery, of course, the ground is already blessed. And the ceremonies associated with that. So it's not as if nothing is done, although maybe in some sense it's not the ideal of it. So from that point of view, I guess you accept what is being done. You can certainly have more masses said for her. It's a common practice, certainly around here, EWTN people that I talk to have a series of masses said for a deceased husband or wife or grandparent or so on. And you can do that. There are mass societies where you can have what's called a Gregorian series of masses, a month of masses said. I think the Capuchins of the St. Augustine province are one of those that do it. Some of the missionary societies do.
And there are also Monsignor Matthew Odong from the Diocese of Gulu in northern Uganda. If you go to Women of Grace's website, womenofgrace.com,
that has something
they
on
offer.
That.
They offer novena,
those as well, and that's
Gregorian masses. Yeah,
and those are good because the stipend you send will go to help the church in the third world. So those are very, I think the Franciscans, places like Papua New Guinea and other places where they have. Where they have missionaries, it goes to them as well. So there are many things you can do, and I guess you have to live with the results that have been chosen by the immediate family, and it doesn't keep you from praying and having masses said yourself.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Quickly, we'll head to Sue, a first-time caller in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Sue, I hate to cut you short, but we're running up against the end of the program. What's your question today for Colin?
Well, my oldest son that lives in Oregon, neither he and his wife are believers anymore, and he called to tell me because his father-in-law had been living with them, and he is no longer alive because I don't know if they... He told me it was an arranged euthanasia.
Right, medically assisted suicide, yeah.
Yes, sir. And yeah. I don't... The only question that came out of my mouth was, Trey, did you have any part of it? And he said no. But I don't, I'm just upset because I don't know how to, I don't want to condemn Rebecca. I don't want to be judging. Mm-hmm. How do I deal with this?
Yeah, those are difficult situations, like to say, somebody in the family who has abortion. I think maybe, as I was saying earlier, the story of Jonah might give you some consolation, and that is God's way was to bring the truth to them, to do it gently and not to call down fire and brimstone, although he did that in some places historically as well, such as we know in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think that may be a clue to how to act with charity and kindness for her ignorance. I think the states on the West Coast that have euthanasia, many problems going on out there, and I feel sorry for them as much as I disagree completely with the policies of those governments in those states to allow such things, or the individuals who take advantage of them. But I think approach her in that way with charity, but also standing up for your beliefs when the subject comes up. You know, that you disagree and you think that that's wrong, but not that you respect her decision necessarily, that might be going too far, but that you love her and you're certainly praying for her and for her father.
God bless you, Sue. Thank you so much. And thank you, Colin, for another great episode of EWTN's Open Line Friday. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven today, Mr. Charles Beery, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks once again for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until then, God bless.